Our second reading today is from John 2. Jesus had just healed a man who'd been blind by birth and was talking about spiritual blindness. And he goes on to say, in John 10, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" But others said, "These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" The word of the Lord for us.
Thanks, Carol. Good morning, everyone. I just want to do this again. He's risen. It's a good thing to celebrate, isn't it? My name's Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're visiting with us, it's super cool to have you here. Please make sure you come and say g'day afterwards. If you're regularly attending here, it's good to have you as well too. So good for you. How about we pray and we just ask that God will speak to us, as I'm confident that he will. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can gather as a community of faith this morning. Father, as we've just read, you know everybody in this room and you know everybody by name and you love them. Today we come to celebrate your love and your grace, a love that sent Jesus to us, a love that sent Jesus to die for us, and a love that raised Jesus from the grave. We thank you for this, and I pray that this morning we might be able to see the wonder and the good news and the beauty and the mystery of this Easter message again, fresh in our hearts. Amen. Well, if we reflect over the Easter weekend, we saw that on Good Friday, we saw darkness descending over Jesus. But the message of Easter Sunday is that there has been a great light. On Good Friday, we saw sin and death at its work. But today, we see that God is working all things for his good. And what we want to think about today is life and its meaning and the power of the resurrection and how we can actually live a resurrected life. I was reading an article about Steve Jobs at a lecture that he gave just before his death to a bunch of university students. And he tells of his story about how he's adopted as a child, as he sort of grew up in the corporate world, made this amazing business in terms of Apple. He talked about vision and he talked about leadership, but he ended his talk by talking about his own struggle with cancer and his soon impending death. And this is what he said. He said, "When I was 17, I read a quote that went something like this. If you live each day as if it were your last, someday you will certainly be right." He said that quote is actually impressed upon his life. And for the past 33 years, as he's brushed his teeth, he's asked himself, would I do what I'm about to do this day if I knew that it was my last day? And if the answer is no, for too many days in a row, he knew that he needed to change something in his life. And it's a confronting statement, isn't it? The idea, are we living a life that is worthwhile, a life that is meaningful, a life that is full of purpose? I mean, think about all your activities, all your achievements, everything that you're trying to gain and do in this life. How do you know that you're going to get to the end of this life and say, well, that was a life that was lived and it was worthwhile? It was satisfying. It had purpose to it. And that's what we want to think about this morning as we think about the resurrection of Jesus. We want to think about life and its meaning. I want to think about the resurrection under three headings this morning. Firstly, the promise. Secondly, the proof. And finally, the path. Firstly, the promise. Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to its full." Or in another translation, Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly." In English, we only have one word for life, and that's life, and we apply it to all forms of life. But in the Greek, there are a number of different words for life that you could use. So you could use bios, which is kind of biological life. My dog has bios. If you're breathing here this morning, you have bios. But some of us, that's all we have. We just have kind of existence, physical existence, and nothing more. Another word is zoe. Zoe talks about the meaning and the purpose of life. It talks about life being more than just physical, that there should be depth and there should be beauty and there should be wonder and there should be joy about life. So if your team wins the grand final, you have zoe. You only have it for a short amount of time until the next footy season starts and your team is at the bottom of the ladder, like my team. But, you know, when your team wins the grand final, you have joy, you have happiness, you have fulfillment. You say, this is what I was created for. But then it's taken away from you. And so when Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life and have it to its full or to have abundant life," which word do you think he's using? Is it boe, zoe, or is it bios? Well, of course, it's zoe, isn't it? But here's the problem, isn't it? Most of us, when we think about zoe, when we think about life in abundance, when we think about the full life, a great life, a pleasurable life, we think about it in terms of money and possessions and wealth and the lack of illness. This week in preparing for my talk, I just allowed my imagination to run wild for a moment to think, well, what would my zoe look like? And here's a picture of inside of my head. It's kind of scary. So my zoe is owning a 55-foot yacht and sailing around the Greek Isles with Janelle. The kids aren't there. They can pay for their own holidays. And we just come into this nice little harbour and we drop anchor and it's just perfect. We jump over for a swim in this turquoise water. We catch a fish and we eat that for tea and we watch a sunset and it's just beautiful and so magnificent. In winter, I'm in Banff and I've got my own helicopter. And the helicopter drops me on this top of this mountain where I snowboard. Actually, my dream is better than that. I've got my own private jet and I jump out of it in one of those wingsuits and I just kind of fly down through the mountains, pull the parachute at the last moment, get my snowboard out. I've never snowboarded in my life. I can't snowboard, but it's my dream, right? I land on this mountain, ski down the mountain, ski off a cliff, pull another parachute down, just float down into this hot spring, and there is Janelle waiting for me. And there we have our own private chef, and we've got U2 and Coldplay playing in the background, and again, the kids aren't there. You know, sometimes when we think about the good life or the abundant life, that's what we think about, right? We think about a life of pleasure. We think about a life of happiness. We think about a life of, you know, money and possessions. John Radner, who's he's a director and actor, he tells of a conversation that he had in his life. He said that when he was 16 years of age, he fell in love. He said he didn't fell in love with another person. He fell in love with a theatre, with acting. He went in and out of work for many years, but eventually he landed this job which made him really successful and made him really famous, and he got a lot of money. And then a young, inspiring actor came to him, and she said, "You just must be happy all the time." And he says, "I actually stopped and I wept and I cried because I had to tell this girl, the more famous I became, the more money I had, the more actually I achieved my Zoe, my dream, the more sad I became." And he turned to this girl and she said, "You know what, last year I actually even attempted to take my life." Russell Brand, a British comedian and actor, said this. He says, "I thought it would be good to be rich and famous. It would be good to have stuff and money. It would be good to be invited to the party." He says, "Well, I've been invited, I've been, and it ain't flippin' worth it." He actually used a different word, but you get the idea. He said, "It ain't flippin' worth it. It don't feed your soul, and I still feel empty inside." In fact, Jesus says these very words to us in Luke chapter 12, where he says, "Watch out." He says, "Watch out, because life, guard yourself against all kinds of greed, because life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." What Jesus is saying to us is when you think about Zoe and the meaning and the purpose of life, be very careful what you think the good life is. In this passage, in John's Gospel, John says to us through Jesus that life is more than just biological living. And life is more than just having wealth and abundance. So what is this life? Well, in John chapter 17, we have the words of a dying man. Jesus is close to his death, and he says these words, "This is eternal life. This is Zoe, that you may know the only one and true living God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So Jesus says, Zoe, the meaning of life is what? It is knowing God and loving God and being in a relationship with God and knowing me, the Son of God, Jesus. And if you think about that, that's an amazing claim. That's quite an arrogant claim, isn't it? I mean, if I claimed to be the Zoe of life, if I said to you, "I'm your Zoe," you look at me and you think, well, here's Andrew Duncan, a middle-aged person, slightly overweight, going bald, not particularly good at anything, kind of average at everything. How could you possibly be the Zoe of anything? But here Jesus claims to be our Zoe. And that's the question that we are confronted with over the Easter. Is that claim actually true? Is Jesus who he says he is? Did he do what he claimed to do for us in his death and his resurrection? Simon Tuggle says, "The desire for God is the most fundamental appetite of all. It's an appetite that will never be eliminated. We may seek to disown it, but it will never go away. If we deny that it's there, we will only divert this desire to some other object." And I think Tugwell is right. That each and every one of us in this room, we may not realize it, we may not actually even acknowledge it, but deep within our soul, deep within our hearts, what we are yearning for and what we ache for is to know God and his Son Jesus. Francis Schaeffer says, "We who are made in the image of God are made for God. And if we don't orbit our lives around God, then we actually lose ourselves." So the question of Easter is that do we get that? Do we see that? Do we understand what Jesus is actually offering us when he says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly? So if that is his claim, if that is what he wants to give us this Easter, well, where is the proof of that? I mean, it's one thing to make a big promise. It's another thing to be able to deliver on that promise, isn't it? I read from Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan said this, an extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. The first time I saw that was on an advertisement for an atheist conference. And I think that's what atheists claim, that, you know, if Christians claim that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again, well, where is the evidence for that? Well, look at our passage in John chapter 10. Jesus says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's retelling for us the Easter message. He's saying, I'm going to die on a cross and I'm going to be risen up again on the third day. There's proof that you can test my claims by. And I guess this Easter, we have to actually ask the question, is there enough evidence for you and I to believe that Jesus in fact did die for our sins and that he was risen on the third day? You see, some people have this kind of mystical or foggy idea of faith. That some people are born with faith, some people have faith, and some people don't have faith. Or faith is a little bit like a cold. You know, you catch it, but you're not sure where you kind of caught it from. But Christian faith is not like that. Christian faith is based upon history. It's based upon a person. It's based upon real events. It's based upon a Jesus Christ who suffered and died and rose again. And we have to ask, well, is there enough evidence for us to believe in that? We run a course called Christianity Explained every term. And so every term it looks at the evidence of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And if you're interested in that, come and chat afterwards. But allow me to just give you a couple of points of what have been some evidences in my life that have helped me to believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, there's virtually no historian that doesn't believe that there was a person called Jesus of Nazareth and that this Jesus was crucified on a cross. There was a historian, Titicus, he wrote these history of the Roman Empire around the time of Jesus. And in his second volume, in chapter 12, he writes that Christus died on a cross. And all historians actually believe in that. Why? Because there was hundreds and thousands of people who actually saw this really happen. There were soldiers who saw it happen. There were crowds who saw it happen. There were religious leaders who saw that happen. There were historians who believed that this was an historical event. And nobody ever survived a Roman execution. There's no account of anybody being nailed to a cross and they come down alive. In fact, it was a Roman soldier's job to make sure that that person was dead. So everybody believes that Jesus really lived and that he really died. But what proof is there for the resurrection? Well, there's a number of proofs. The Roman Empire and the religious leaders, they were vicious on their attack of the early Christians, believing how could you possibly believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And they persecuted and they killed Christians for proclaiming this. But if Jesus hadn't risen from the grave, what stopped them from just going to the grave, getting his body and proving them all wrong? Well, maybe they lost the body of Jesus. Maybe they got confused which grave it was. You know, a bit like you lose your car keys. But in the gospel it said that Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus was buried in his tomb. So the religious leaders would have known which tomb to go to. But the tomb was empty. Jesus' body wasn't there. Also, in John's Gospel, you've got Mary Magdalene as one of the first eyewitnesses of Jesus.
If you were going to write a story or make up a story of somebody who came back to life, you wouldn't choose Mary. Mary was demon-possessed. She was considered as being mad. She had a disgraceful background. In the first century, a woman couldn't give testimony in the court of law. So if you go to make up a story, you wouldn't include Mary as one of your key eyewitnesses. And what about the change in the disciples? All the Gospels make it clear, at the death of Jesus on Good Friday, they walk away from the cross defeated. They walk away from the cross fearful. They think the whole thing's over. They huddle in the room, scared for their own life, but then they change. Their lives are transformed. They become bold promoters of the resurrection of Christ. Why? Because they really saw Jesus. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted, who hated, who hunted down early Christians, had an encounter with the risen Christ, and his life was transformed, and he proclaimed Jesus until his death, and he died for proclaiming that message. And I guess the question that we need to ask is, were all these people wrong? You know, it's one thing to make up a lie that actually helps you to get ahead in life, that helps you to actually flourish and promote in life. But it's another thing to promote a lie that you will have to suffer and die for. All of these Christians, many of them had to face a lion. Some of them were sawn in half. Many of them were actually nailed on a cross themselves for the belief that Jesus really rose from the dead. So what am I trying to say to you this morning? What I'm trying to say to you is, to become a Christian, to place your faith in Christ, is not to have to actually throw your mind out the window. It's not a mindless faith. It's not a thoughtless faith. It's a faith that is actually based upon historical events, on a real person. And you can look at the life of Jesus and you can discover yourself, is there enough evidence for you to believe? Lee Strobel's is a writer, and he just recently wrote an article, "How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism." And this is what he writes. He says, "It was the worst news I could ever get as an atheist. My agnostic wife had decided to become a Christian. Two words shot through my mind. The first, an expletive. The second, divorce. I thought she was going to turn into some self-righteous religious nut. But over the coming months, I was intrigued by the positive changes in her character and values. Finally, I decided to take my journalism and legal training and systematically investigate whether there was any credible evidence for Christianity. What followed was 2 years of exploration into the claims that Jesus rose from the dead. I looked at the biblical evidence, the historical evidence, and the personal evidence. In the end, after I thoroughly investigated the resurrection of Jesus, I unexpectedly reached the conclusion that it would take more faith to maintain my belief in atheism than to become a follower of Jesus." So what I want to say to you this morning, perhaps you have just been invited along here by a friend, or maybe dragged along by your mum and dad or your husband or your wife. Maybe you think this Christianity is all nonsense. But could I encourage you this Easter, if you've never done it before, to stop, to think, to reflect, to search, to actually think for yourself, is this true? Are these events true? Did they really happen? So there's a promise that Jesus came to bring abundance for life. There's this proof of the resurrection. And finally, there's a path. You know, as we reflect at Easter and as we look at our world, it's still, you know, it's a beautiful world. It's an amazing world. It's a glorious world. You go outside today and it's just a beautiful day, isn't it? But it's also a place of sadness. It's a place of harm. It's a place of decay. We hear of bombings. We hear of terrorism. We hear of little and see pictures of little children being gassed. We come in contact with people, with friends and family who are going through enormous suffering and difficulty. we look at our world and we see that it's broken and that it's hurt. And what does the resurrection speak about for the world in which we live in? Well, if you keep on reading in John's Gospel, in the very next chapter, you come to a story where Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus, Mary and Martha are a family. They're good friends of Jesus. And it says that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. At that time, it was believed that the spirit would stay with the person for 3 days, and then on the 4th day, the spirit would leave. So Lazarus is physically dead, but he's also spiritually dead. He's really dead. And the passage says that Martha ran to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus, if you are who you claim to be, why didn't you come? Why didn't you do something?" And that might be your emotional accusation against God. You know, if there is a God, why doesn't he end all this suffering and pain that I experience in my life, that I see happening in this world? But then at the same time, in verse 27, it says, Martha says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And then Jesus says some of the most amazing words in Scripture. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And you see, Jesus is not indifferent to our pain and our suffering. In verse 38, it says that Jesus wept. That word wept means uncontrollable sobbing, deep anguish, not being able to be consoled. Jesus thinks about the death of his good friend Lazarus, and it destroys him inside. But do you see what Jesus says? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. There will be one day where I will be raised back to life, and if you believe in me, I can raise you back to life as well too." At this point of the story, Martha responds in faith. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world." And Jesus walks into the tomb of Lazarus, and he calls out to Lazarus, and he says, "Lazarus, come out." And it says the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to him, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." And friends, this is a parable. It's a true life story, but it's also a parable. It's a picture of what can happen to you and what can happen to me if we place our faith in Jesus. That those linen, those death linens, can be replaced with a robe of life. A new life, a better life, an abundant life, an eternal life. I read an article in Christianity Today of a woman who lost her brother to leukemia. In the article, you read about real tears and real pain and real suffering. Yet at the end of her article, she speaks about the hope that her brother and she had because of the resurrection of Jesus. And she finishes the article with that great passage from Revelation chapter 21. Which says, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Friends, I love this world. It's a beautiful world. It's a wonderful life. I'm in no rush to tap out. But increasingly, there's something within me that is actually desiring this new world and this new creation. That God will be my God. And I will be with the people of God, loving God and serving God and being in fellowship with God for all eternity. In Amos chapter 9, it gives us a picture of what this future creation will be like. In verse 13, it says, "The day is coming, declares the Lord, where the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, Do you know what that is talking about? You know, that is talking about the plow going into the ground and they're plowing along and then the person coming behind them planting the seed. But actually as they're doing it, they're looking forward and they see the crop coming up before them. That even before they put their plow on their ground, the crop is coming up. There's so much abundance. There's so much life. The very next verse, it says, the planter will be overtaken by the one treading grapes. This talks about our work life, that in the new creation, we will have jobs, we will have work, but it won't be frustrating. It'll be meaningful and it will have purpose and there won't be any thorns or thistles. Verse 13, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So you go for a bushwalk and there's the best Shiraz falling from a waterfall. You walk along the stream and there's a Chardonnay and you just kind of drink it. And it's a life of abundance. And Amos, it talks about, I will rebuild your walls. And here is the idea that I will give you a new and a steadfast home. And do you know what that's speaking about? It's speaking about the hope of the resurrection, a life that begins now but stretches out throughout all eternity. And do you know what I think it's going to be like on that day, on that new day, in that new creation, as we walk into that new land? It'll just be this kind of amazing sensory overload. Creation will be there, but it'll be just singing the praises of God. It'll be alive and it'll be abundant. God will be there and sin will be done away with. I will know God. I will be able to walk with God in the cool of the day. There will be no barrier between myself and Him. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the community of faith will be there. And when I walk into this new land, I imagine that I'm just going to sit down. And tears of joy will actually run down my face. And I will sigh and I will say, this is what I was made for. This is what I was created for. This is my home. Friends, the promise of Good Sunday is life in its abundance, a life that begins now but stretches out throughout all eternity. The proof is the resurrection of Jesus, and the path is Jesus Himself. I pray that you'll take hold of these great truths and take hold of Jesus this Good Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our lives there are so many things that distract us from you. There are so many things that we're even planning and thinking about today. But I pray that through your Spirit and through, I guess, just the message of Easter, of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that in a sense you just might be able to cut through all of that. That we might be able to take afresh the forgiveness that was offered for us on Good Friday, but also the hope and the new life that is given to us today on Resurrection Sunday. And in light of this, you know, new and abundant life that you give us, this Zoe, I pray that we'll live courageous, faith-filled, hope-filled lives. And God, we do long for that new day, where we can sit and we can live eternity with you and with your people. Amen.